Everything within me is a teacher. There's nothing I can do to change that. And so I find that as we not only hear, but see, read some scriptures together, and we'll read them from the screen up here at times, that this helps us to understand the truth. Oh, what did you see? Oh, isn't that precious? I have always loved that picture. It's on my desktop, but it just reminds me of how, and that's a wonderful for the beginning of a retreat. We come, and I don't know if you've ever studied the book of Job, but it's a big cup to drink, and yet we're excited because we're going to pan for gold this weekend. We're going to pan for gold. Did any of you go to Knott's Berry Farm? Any of you remember? Oh, I did when I was a little girl, and I held on to that little vial of gold dust as if it was the greatest treasure in all the world. I'm sure it wasn't worth anything. But yet, as I look back on my life now at 68, I think, you know, the gold that God has wrought inside of me through trials, I treasure far more. And I'm sure many of you could say that as well. I think the reality is that either we are going through a trial of some sort, and it doesn't always have to be suffering like Job. It can be economic trial. It can be social trial. It can be marital trial. It can be all sorts of things that happen within us. It can be not having a job and wondering where the next, you know, meal is going to come from. It can come from all sorts of things. And I hope you will find someone to share with this weekend, to talk it through, to pray with you. And if you have nobody, I'm going to be here. In fact, after the meetings, what we would like to do is very quietly go out because they need to have us over in the other building. But if your heart is heavy and you want someone to pray with you, you stay right in here in this quietness. Let's do our talking on the way to the dining room. And we'll have a little snack and coffee tonight. And leave this quiet for people who would just like to sit and talk to the Lord. And if I will sit with you, and if you would like to have someone to pray with you, how I would love to do that. We want to hear from the Lord. You know, I hate the refiner's fire, but I love the gold produced by it. And that is what we want to look at this weekend together. Now, you may ask yourself, why do we need a retreat on the book of Job? Well, I believe that the reality is suffering is inevitable. Either you're in it, you've been there, you're going to go into it, and certainly by the end, all of us will face the trial of going through the process of death. We just had a very close relative and friend die, and the process is hard. We need to know and understand, well, how does God see suffering? It is inevitable in our lives. If it doesn't come in this world, in this United States, through killings in Connecticut when children were gunned down, it comes in bullying in high school. And if you have grandchildren or children in high school or junior high, you're just shocked at what you hear. Our young people from our church just sat up and talked about the messaging, the texting that they're getting that goes straight to their heart and just destroys them from the inside. I'll tell you, this is a world that's under sin. Either the sin done to us or the sin that's in us. And it is that sin that sometimes struggling with bitterness and resentment and unresolved relationships that last for years in our lives. This is a struggle. This is a suffering that is eating us from the inside. We're under the fall. Many of us know people that are struggling with cancer or disease. My husband, he has had Lyme disease, and so many things have come out of that. Including just a weakness in his system. He has staph infection now in his foot. There are things that come to all of us at different times because we are under the fall. There is disease and there is death. there is psychological struggles and suffering, fear and anxiety that is just overwhelms people at times. There is environmental suffering, nature groaning. As it says in Romans 8, the whole creation groans and labors, and even we ourselves as Christians, we groan, eagerly waiting for the redemption of our body. This is a world in suffering, and it seems as if we get nearer to the end, the tribulation, the groaning, the labor pains of God bringing forth this new creation are going to get deeper and darker. And perhaps in this country of ours, we are going to experience it like we never have. Christians around the world are facing persecution, another reason for suffering. And maybe we're not getting beheaded in this country, but there are people that struggle on the job where they work with just a very subtle persecution because they stand up for their Lord Jesus, and they have convictions in Him. Peter says to believers everywhere, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is coming to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in the sufferings of Christ. Jesus has gone through all of this suffering. He understands, and we are to rejoice within it. And we are not to count it strange. Now, let me tell you, we do count it strange, don't we? If suffering attacks your life, or you get cancer, or you're faced with the death of a loved one, or the illness of a child, sometimes you say to yourself, why me? Why this? Why now? Isn't God supposed to take care of His own? Now, we don't say that because we're not out loud, but we feel it in our heart. We feel something's wrong. God isn't fair. I think the struggle that we have, and this is my little unartistic attempt to put something into a picture, is that we live in this little theological box. And we huddle in that box that says God ought to do this and He ought to do that. Our little box of reward and punishment, our little box of theological principles that we live by. But the reality is that the God that we worship and the God we believe in is so much bigger than that box. In fact, to put it in the way that Joe puts it, he puts it this way. We know but the outer fringes of His ways. We see the hem of His robe. That's all we see. How faint a whisper we hear of Him. Who can understand the thunder of His power? We're going to understand it tomorrow night when God speaks. We have no idea this God that we worship is so big and so beyond our little boxes. So much larger than those boxes. I believe that God wants to enlarge our hearts this weekend, and not just diminish our pain. And when He has enlarged our hearts, we're going to be able to take anything that comes to us with a new understanding that God is big enough to handle it. Well, yes, suffering is inevitable. The second thing, we must learn, and we learn through the book of Job, to empathize with the suffering people in our life. In one way, the biggest part of the book of Job is a manual on how not to comfort. Because 30 chapters are given to the friends whom God condemns at the end of the book. Now, you wonder, God, why would you waste all that time? Well, we'll talk about that. Because the reality is, a lot of God's time is wasted with people trying to be God in other people's lives. How do you comfort people that are really suffering? You know, Paul said, and I read it this morning just to myself, he says, we comfort others with the comfort that we've been comforted with. In some ways, when someone is going through something that you've never gone through, you don't have a lot to say except, that Jesus has gone through it all. And in the book of Job, we have such a treasure because we find a man that has suffered deeply in so many ways. We watch him go through the process of suffering. This is why the book is so long. We hear his cries. We watch him as he's struggling with, "What, God, what are you doing?" We find in Job a kindred spirit, someone just like ourselves. This is not just a theological treatise. This is life. We are going to read about life, the life of pain and suffering. We're going to see the process, and we're going to watch God bring a man through it. That's the wonderful thing. We're going to see Job come out at the end saying, "I am more than a conqueror through him that loved me." That is where our faith needs to rest. And so whether we are experiencing a Job-like suffering right now doesn't really matter. We're going to learn how to comfort, how not to comfort, and we're going to have that assurance that should that come to us, we do not need to panic or fall apart, that God is going to be every bit as real to us as he was to Job. How wonderful. One last thing. I believe through this book that we are going to grasp the great gift that comes through suffering. I look at this gift in a couple ways. Number one, C.S. Lewis says that suffering is God's megaphone to wake up a sleeping world. It's a megaphone. God calling. I remember sitting next to a man on a plane that I was reading my Bible, and he just, you know, had this big smile all over his face. And, of course, it was obvious that he loved the Word, too. And as we began talking, he just shared with me. He said, "You know, it wasn't until my life fell apart that I came to know Jesus." And there are so many people that would say, "That's when I wanted to know God, when my life fell apart." The suffering was God's megaphone to wake them up. I wonder what it's going to take in this country to wake people up to the truth again. Perhaps God will use suffering. But suffering is also an open door into an experience and a relationship with God that one could not know otherwise. It's interesting, at the end of the book, and many of you know this book and have read it, you know these words where Job says, "Behold, once I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I have an experience of you, Jesus, that is far surpassed what I could have ever known before," even though he walked very close with God. I'm sure if we could sit down and talk to each other, and if I ask you what was your mountaintop experience in life, many of you would say, as I have said, that the mountaintop came through a suffering. It was my own experience 36 years ago. Some of you have heard me tell this story, so I'm not going to go into the details, except to say that I was in and out of the hospital for 2 months, and morphine was my friend. The pain was so great. I almost died. And God brought me back from life, but it's such a struggle of pain. In fact, the pain was so great one night, and people were praying for me, but nothing was happening. And I remember saying that night to God, "I'm sorry, I can't hold on anymore. I don't believe you exist. How could you exist and allow me to go through this pain?" I mean, literally, I watched the clock. This was before you had the drip, you know. And I couldn't wait. Every 3 hours, I just watched the clock and just said, "Oh, one more minute, one more minute, one more minute," until the nurse could come in with that shot. My body was just in intense pain. And that night I said goodbye to God. I said, "I just can't hold on anymore." And in the middle of the morning, I heard the birds singing for the first time in 2 months. And God said to me, "My child, last night you let go of me, but I did not let go of you." And he was singing to me, "Great is thy faithfulness." Great is his faithfulness. What I came to understand about God during that time was greater than everything I'd known about God up to that point. It was so dramatic, an open door into the presence of God himself, that I wonder if I'd ever known him before. I did know him, but not like this. And I tell you that Job is going to say the same thing. He's going to say, I thought I knew you. I mean, I heard of you. But now my eye sees you. What a thrilling thing. And he's not the only one that can say that. There was this man, Christian Reger, who was in Dachau. And these words really went right to my heart. And I would say, as many of you would say, amen. This is so true. Nietzsche said that a man can undergo torture if he knows the why of his life. But here at Dachau, I have learned something far greater. I've learned to know the who of my life. God did not rescue and make my suffering easier. He simply assured me that he was alive and knew I was there. I simply know that God met me. For me, he was enough and is enough to sustain me still. Yes, not the why, but the who. And that is what Job could say too. So we're going to look at the book of Job, and it's going to come in four different sections. Tonight we're going to meet some of the characters in this great drama that started in heaven in chapter 1 and 2. And I know, you know, we're just going to jump from spot to spot, but if you get a chance to read before, you know, you go to bed, you might want to read chapter 1 and 2 again just to remind you what's taking place there. This great trial that came upon Job that really he didn't understand. He didn't know what was going on in chapter 1 or 2 the whole of his life until he went to heaven. But God reveals it to us so that we understand something he wants us to know. We'll look at that tonight. Tomorrow morning we're going to talk about the turmoil of chapter 3 through 37. The struggle that these friends brought into Job's life. And then the second session, we're going to talk about the trust that Job needed to develop in his own heart as he came through that suffering to endure it. Second session tomorrow morning, we're going to talk about what suffering looks like, what it feels like, and what God is to us in it. And finally, tomorrow night, I hope you don't have to leave before tomorrow night. You can't leave without hearing from God, right? God is going to reveal himself and tell us the truth that is there from the beginning. Okay, let's look at the person of Job. This book is very, very ancient. It actually dates back possibly to the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, 16th century B.C., one of the oldest books in the Bible, probably handed down verbally from generation to generation to generation, and then finally recorded during the time, people believe, of the prophets, but nobody knows for sure. The reason that they say it's such an old book is that there is no knowledge in this book about Hebrew culture, Mosaic law, covenant relationship with God. Nothing that we understand as a part of that those early books of the Bible. There is nothing in it remotely that would remotely tell us that Job understood the Ten Commandments, the covenant given to Abraham. So you say, well, how did Job have a relationship with God if he didn't have the Old Testament? Because Job's relationship with God was primal, meaning it was original with him. I don't know how he came to know God, but he may have come to know God the way many people, even today, in far-flung tribes around the world, coming to know God simply because they cry out to this God of nature and of the world that they see. And God reveals himself to them. And Paul calls this. He says, I'm so concerned with you that you leave that pure and simple devotion to Christ that I had with Adam and Eve at the beginning. Job had that kind of relationship with God. It was pure, it was simple, and it was devoted without all of the trappings that we have, the systematic theology that we have in Scripture. Let us turn to chapter 1, verse Job, and read the first five verses, and we will begin to see some other things about Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. And seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day. Some people think that might have been their birthday or on a Sabbath day, what we would call a Sabbath, would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was that when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. There was a killing stone in Job's front yard where he would offer atonement for his own sins, I'm sure, as we have understood the relationship that God had with man in the Old Testament. But he would also offer it because he was the father, the priest of the family. This is very ancient understanding of priesthood, that the father was responsible to act as priest for his family. And he was worried when they were having their parties that his children had sinned in their hearts. That is very interesting to me. Job was aware of sin, not just in actions, but in attitudes. And so he would bring the sheep for every one of his sons, and I'm sure he brought it often for himself, because he understood that atonement for sin is made by the blood. Atonement by the blood. This has been true from the beginning. Look at Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift. He brought a lamb. Who told him to bring a lamb? I don't know. Perhaps God had told Adam and Eve, this is the way your sin will be atoned for. And Abel had been told this and believed it. It was not the works of Cain that God accepted, but the blood of the lamb that Abel brought. And God also slew a lamb when he made that covenant with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, but also for us who believe in him, who raised our Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. We too are made right, not by our works, but by simply believing in him, that his atonement and his blood was enough to cover our sin. From the very first chapter of Job, he was made righteous by the blood. Not righteous because he was perfect. Blameless and righteous by blood atonement. This the friends did not understand. In many ways, you could say that having made atonement for those children who were feasting in their house, those children were ready to die and meet the Lord by the Old Testament understanding of atonement. You see, we're going to find that that Job is the gospel in a nutshell in so many ways that perhaps you haven't thought of before. Third thing about Job is that he was very rich, but he was generous. He was very wealthy, and in that time, the wealth was measured in livestock. But it was interesting because Job was constantly giving it away. He was constantly passing it on to widows and orphans. And if you read chapter 29 and chapter 31, over and over, Job said, "Did I ever see anybody that didn't have anything on but that I went and bought them clothes? Did ever I see anyone begging for bread but I didn't feed him?" The wonderful thing about Job is that though he owned great wealth, the wealth did not own him. And he was very generous. And I find it fascinating to me that when all of it is gone in an instant, he never grieves the loss of his material things. If you grieve the loss of material things, and I understand if a fire comes and burns down your house, there's going to be a moment of grief. But the reality is, if things mean so much to you, God doesn't mean enough to you. Because the material things, though God had given them, he said God gave, God took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The reality is that he was rich, but his riches did not control or own him. Fourth, he was devoted to God. He says of his relationship with God in chapter 29, these words, "Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when God was a light in my darkness." Read chapter 29 before you go to bed tonight. The beginning of it is such a beautiful description of his relationship with the Lord. It was just pure and simple, intimate friendship. He wasn't under the law. He didn't have the law. He wasn't under the do's and don'ts. No. Job simply loved God with all of his heart and soul and mind and loved his neighbor as himself. It was so, so very simple. His care for other people poured out of his love relationship with Jesus. And as God looked at him, he was a pleasure to God. You seen my servant Job? I mean, God's face smiled upon him as his face smiles upon you and me if we love God and walk with him day by day and do what he asks us to do, though it is hard, simply because we love him more than we love our own will. That is a relationship with God that gives such joy to the Savior's heart. And unfortunately, so many people in our churches today have not this relationship. They keep their rules. They know what they ought to do. But they can go for days and not even think about a friendship with him. But Job was different. Job gave God pleasure. Mike Mason says this, "God's praise for his servant is so open and so lavish, his backing so unqualified that if at any point in the ensuing struggle we are tempted to question the integrity of Job's faith, as his friends do relentlessly, it will not really be Job we are questioning, but it will be God." Have you met my servant Job? He says it in chapter 1. He will say it again in chapter 2. Well, who does he say this to? Well, he says this to the sinister enemy of us all, Satan himself. Pick it up in verse 6. "Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." The sons of the Lord at this point, sons of God, were the angels, the angelic beings. And Satan is an angelic being, a fallen angelic being, but he was allowed to come into the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the whole earth, blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Now stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will certainly curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Several things we discover about Satan. Number one, he is a ruler. This whole concept of where have you come from? And he says, "I've been walking to and fro on the earth." This is an understanding in Old Testament language, like God walked to and fro in the Garden of Eden, like Joshua walked to and fro in the land, that he had authority and dominion over the earth. And, of course, that is confirmed in other scriptures. It's confirmed in 1 John 5:9. The whole earth lies in the power of the evil one. And when Satan came to tempt Jesus, he said to Jesus, "If you will bow down, I will give you the kingdoms of the world." Well, he couldn't have told Jesus that he would give him the kingdoms if they didn't belong to him. Who is the ruler of the kingdoms of this earth right now? It is Satan. And don't think just because we're in the United States of America that it's any different. Satan has different tactics here, as he has in many of the European countries. He is the ruler. He is also a roamer. He roams about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. My husband and I always, every Wednesday after the news, we watch the Nature Hour on PBS. We love that program. It is absolutely thrilling at times. I don't like the lions. I don't like anything that is a prey on other things. But you notice that who do the lions go for? Who are they hungry for? Well, they growl when they're hungry, by the way. And they go for the vulnerable. They go for the loners. They go for the weak ones who aren't with the pack. And I saw this myself. And when I was in South Africa, we went on a safari. The guy that was taking us, we were looking for a lion. And we eventually found him. But the way he found him is by looking at the giraffes, because they're always pointed. They're high enough to see. They know exactly where the lion is. And all of the other animals watch the giraffe. And if the giraffe starts to move, they move with it, because they know that that's their protection. But if an animal is, especially impalas that are jumping here and jumping there and not paying attention, they are prey. They are prey. You say, "Well, can he attack me?" I want to remind you that Satan has no power over you unless you believe the lie, unless you hear the growl and are fearful. There was a time in my life when I felt like I heard the growl and the fear of Satan, and I was, in fact, more afraid, more fearful. It was my fear of Satan, not Satan, that was my problem. But you need not fear him if you know his lie and understand who he is and how he works. And if you don't get in the cage with him, he is caged for the Christian. For God has disarmed all principalities and powers and put them under his rule. But there is a very interesting verse, and I want to put it up here for you. I want you to read this, because the last night of Jesus' life, he's been with the disciples, and he suddenly says this at the end of chapter 14. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Who is that? Satan. And he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me a commandment, so I do. I want you to notice something, how primal was the love of Jesus. I love the Father. And therefore, whatever the Father says, I do. There was no have to, no oughts, no law. It poured out of his heart of love. But the thing that hit me was this little phrase, he has nothing in me. And I had to ask myself as I read that verse, does Satan have anything in me? Does he have a foothold anywhere in my life? Through an attitude, through a bitterness? Am I vulnerable because I'm spiritually weak in an area? Are you vulnerable? Is he stalking you because you are a loner and you're not a part of a community of fellowship and teaching of the word? You're out there struggling on your own and you think, oh, I'll be okay. Oh, you're just the one he looks for. Does Satan have a place in you, a grip on you? Has he deceived you in any way? Do you bother him at all? I'll tell you, Job bothered Satan because he lived in this deep relationship with the Lord. Well, it's a good question to ask. And I would say, as this verse reminds us, the only safe place to be is in this deep, personal, loving relationship with the Father and this willingness to obey him day by day by day. Simple as that. But the third thing about Satan is that he is the accuser of the brethren. And of course, this is what Satan was in heaven doing, wasn't it? He was doing what he's known to do. He's Satan, a slanderer, as well as a deceiver. Revelation talks about this aspect of him when talks about that great day, and I'm looking forward to that day because I'll tell you, I hear his accusations all the time. All the time, struggling with guilt, guilt, guilt. But I'm learning to recognize the Satan's voice and accusations. But there will come a day, as it says, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been cast down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Wow. Day and night, Satan is accusing us before God the Father. And it's amazing to me that he doesn't give up. And he won't give up until the end. So sometimes if you say, what is wrong with me? Why am I always feeling this guilt? Why do I always hear this whisper? You're no good. You're a terrible Christian. It's because Satan is doing what he does best. He is accusing. Well, what if was this accusation in the book against Job in this first and second chapter? His accusation was very simple. It was slander against Job. He says, does Job fear God for nothing? I mean, God, he just knows a good thing when he sees it. You've blessed him with everything that he has. Of course he loves you. But I'll tell you, if you take those things away, he will curse you. Basically, Satan believes that God has failed in his creation of man, that man will only love him if he gives him something. That it really is a slander against God. No one will love you for yourself, God. They'll only love you if you bless them. That is pretty amazing. And as Dennis Lennon says, and I think I may have given you this quote, if that can be proven, then there's no reason for the universe, this wonderful plan of God, to have love flowing freely and delightfully between God and his children is not possible. It rips out from under us the main reason for our existence. Without love, there's nothing. If God has to pay us to love him, there's nothing. This is not love. Well, bottom line, of course, I can't help but think, is this a slander against you and me? Do we love God for the goodies? And if God took everything away, family, possessions, everything, would we love God? I'm going to use a silly illustration, but it kind of gets the point. Many people have a vending machine faith, what I call faith 101. Vending machine faith is basically you put a coin in, or not a coin these days, several dollar bills. You used to put a coin in and you get a Coke out, right? That's faith 101, you know. Oh, God's been so good to me. And of course, you say, I believe in him, but that's just common sense. That's not real faith. That's just the very basic, you know, faith of a little baby. You feed me and I won't cry. Faith 401 is when you put a coin in and nothing comes out. And you're okay with it. You walk away. Faith 001. Is when you put a coin in, nothing comes out, and you kick the vending machine. Let's face it. If you talk to the man on the street, and they do not believe in God, often it's because something has happened in their life, and they say, if this is the way God is going to treat me, just watch how I'm going to treat him. And they kick at the whole idea that there could be a God of love. It could be, as we will talk tomorrow, that there's some of you who struggle in your relationship with God. And if you could know down on underneath where it began, those doubts began when you didn't get what you wanted and you're angry at God about it. You see, this slander of Job, this accusation, is a very real one. And he is constantly accusing us. Well, God laid his reputation on the line. He took the dare of Satan. He said, all right, I'll put him into your hands. But don't touch his life. And so act one of the great drama happens in chapter one. A storm comes. Collapses the house in which his children were feasting, kills them all instantly. Tribes come, attack his oxen, his sheep, and his camels, and all his servants. In a moment, all of his livelihood, all of his wealth, and all of his family were gone. Wealth and family, these were two of the main signs of God's blessing in that period of time. And you, what does he do? Look at verse 20. And Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I say, wow. Wow. So, in all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he charge God with wrong. So Satan's back in God's presence again in chapter 2. And God says to Satan, have you looked at my servant Job? You said he would curse me to... No, he hasn't cursed me to my face. Even though All these things have come upon him. And what does Satan then say? Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, so all a man has he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. And so the second round of suffering comes in a physical suffering that was overwhelming. And this was the third sign of blessing. Many people have asked what this is. Some people call it an elephantiasis. Elephant, ooh, that's not quite the word. Can't pronounce it. Elephantiasis. It's one of the most painful diseases of that time. And this is a picture of a man in Baghdad who had this disease. Many of the things that Job talks about in the book of, I take my flesh and my teeth because of the itching. It was the only way to relieve the itching was to actually bite his skin. There were tumor-like sores and boils with painful inflammation, chapter 30. Running ulcers, infected with worms, chapter 7. Blackened skin, peeling skin, difficulty in breathing, chapter 9. Loss of appetite and weight, chapter 3. Loss of strength, chapter 6. Sleeplessness for months. Missionaries say that people that have this disease, it is a horrible, horrible thing to deal with. And you can imagine, as you look at that face, that this was all over his body. What a horrible thing to face. And yet, Act 1, Act 2 was not the worst. In Chapter 3, we realize there was a tremendous emotional suffering. Job wanted to die. Depression sets in. And then his friends began to talk to him. And the support that he had hoped for, a family and wife, all disappears. And he is left totally alone. The emotional suffering of loneliness is beyond what we can imagine. And some of you know that suffering. And yet even that wasn't as bad as Act 4, that very subtly, behind the scenes, comes Satan working through the friends to say to Job, God has rejected you. Something is wrong. God is condemning you for your sin, Job. And Job will cry out throughout the book, what Jesus cried out on the cross. Oh my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? I'll tell you that the cross is written all over this book. There will come a time in history, later on, many eons later, many generations and centuries later, when the God the Father will say to Satan, have you considered my servant Jesus? The sinless one, Satan, you may take him and tempt him and isolate him and abuse him. You may pull out all the stops of pain and suffering on him and watch him love and obey me to the point of death, even death on the cross. What we see in the life of Job, we're going to see in the Son of God, except even more. Even more. Well, this is kind of a nice thing to go to bed on, isn't it? I want to finish with four timeless truths that we need to grasp as we begin to connect the dots of these first two chapters. Number one is this: Satan must have permission to touch the righteous. I don't fully understand this. I want to believe it's true in every case. I do know that there was one other instance, especially in the New Testament, in the life of Peter, when Jesus says to Peter, Peter, Satan has asked to permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have returned, strengthen your brethren. It would appear that Satan cannot just go and do this to any Christian without getting permission. And the wonderful thing there that is affirmed throughout John 17 is that Jesus says, I don't pray for the people that is in the world. I pray for those who belong to me. I pray for them that they may stand against the evil one. I pray for them that they might be sanctified in the truth. And I myself will sanctify myself that they will be sanctified. And I will bring them through. Though Satan, he cannot touch them. But Satan is in the world, and I cannot yet take them out of the world. But, oh, Holy Father, keep them by the power of your name. Jesus prays for us. Isn't that wonderful? Now, the one thing that Satan did not understand, he says in chapter 1, verse 10, have you not made a hedge around him? Oh, there is a hedge around the believers. But it's not a physical hedge. It's a spiritual hedge. Look at these verses. Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Why? Because no one shall snatch them out of my hands. You have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. There is a hedge around our souls. There is a hedge of protection. If you belong to Jesus, if you do not belong to Jesus, you are free game. And if you belong to Jesus and want to go play in Satan's cage, he'll let you, but he's got his grip on you. Let me tell you that that grip of God is what we cling to. That Satan cannot do with us as he would. And as a wonderful man, Alan Redpath, many years ago, was in our missionary organization. He says, there is nothing, there is no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God and past Christ and right through to me. And if it has come that far, it has come with great purpose. Alan Redpath knew that in his life. So, there is this wonderful security we have in the believer that Satan must have permission, and God, if he gives permission, will give so knowing that my servants will be more than conquerors through me who loves them. Secondly, our response to suffering has cosmic ramifications. Now, you see, there was a great audience that was listening and watching what was going on in this chapter 1 and 2. Job didn't know what was going on. The family didn't know what was going on. The friends didn't know what was going on. But in the heavenlies, a lot of beings were watching. All of the fallen angels that live in the heavenlies with Satan were watching. And all of the angels that did not fall with Lucifer were watching. They were very interested to know how Job would respond. You see, angels do not know salvation's story. How do they come to know how God lives in an intimate relationship with man? How do they come to know? They don't know any other way except to watch. God could have told them. But instead of telling him, he just rolls the camera and says, just watch. I'll tell you what kind of relationship I have with man, especially this man Job. Just watch. And that is what Ephesians tells us. Listen to this. This relates to you and me today. Paul says, so here I am preaching and writing all about things that are way over my head. Certainly this is over my head. The inexhaustible riches and the generosity of Christ. My task is to bring out in the open and make plain what God, who created all of this in the first place, has been doing in secret behind the scenes all along. through followers of Jesus like yourselves gathered at his hill. This extraordinary plan of God is becoming known and talked about even among the angels, the principalities, and the powers that be. Johnny Erickson Tada has a friend that cannot, like her, move her neck and cannot swing her shoulder to feed herself. She cannot do anything. She lies on her bed, neck broken, and everything from here down, unable to move. And Johnny went to Diane one day and talked to her, said, "Diane, you love the Lord like I do, but how? I have so much more mobility than you do. How? What is the purpose in your life lying there?" She said, "Oh, Johnny, I lie here and I worship and I praise the Lord 24 hours a day every time I'm awake. And I know that the angels are watching. And that those angels around the throne of God are cheering and rejoicing, and those angels that have fallen in their rebellion are being shamed. Because I love him, and I have only him." So I had to ask myself as I thought about this, do the fallen angels hear you and I complaining about our suffering, whatever it may be? And do those fallen angels say, "Hey, you know what, Satan's right. God's not worth worshiping and loving. Nobody really loves him genuinely for himself." Or do the angelic hosts see us drawing nearer to God in our suffering? And do they cry out, "Oh, isn't it wonderful? Behold how they love him. Even when there is nothing to rejoice about in worldly understanding." Well, the third thing, when trials come, the truth about us is revealed. Isn't it true? You know, trials don't make you what you are. They reveal what you are. It was the flood that revealed that the house was not built on the rock. And when the floods come, then you find out what you're really made of in your faith. Floods came to Job, and what we see is a deep acceptance in his heart. He says, "Thy will be done." But the floods came to Job's wife. Look in chapter 2, verse 9, and it was a different reaction. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. You see, Job's wife was exactly the person that Satan was talking about. And as suffering comes into the women sitting right here, there's going to be these two reactions. And I say that when you get an F on the quiz, it's a good thing. I got an F on my first quiz. I turned my back and said, "God, I don't believe you exist." But it was a mercy. Because I needed to know that my faith needed to go deeper than just happiness and circumstances. Final thing is this. Our response to suffering is far more important than understanding the reason for it. Our response to it is far more important than understanding the why. It's not the why, or it's not the what has happened, but what is God going to do in what has happened? That is at the heart of it. And as I look back on my life and some of the struggles that I have had, my early struggles in marriage, being married to a Britisher, finding myself from the, right almost from the beginning of our marriage, living in a British home with his parents, my mother's death of cancer, Luke's birth and that tremendous physical pain, my own struggle with depression, my oldest son's battle with drugs, My youngest son's battle with meningitis. So many more things. I look now and I say, oh, now I understand it. Now I know what God was doing. Or as Joan once loves to say, that's why. Why? That's why. God doing things through our suffering that he could do no other way. So we're in for a real treat. Well, it's a treasure. Let's put it that way. We're in for the treasure of refining gold. And I pray that God will have something to speak to your own heart as we join together this weekend. Dear Lord Jesus, I myself shudder to believe and to realize that should you take everything away from me, that my faith will be tested as to whether or not I really had a genuine love for you. I long for it to be real. I long to love you for yourself and yourself alone, and not for the blessings, not for the goodies. Lord, I have failed, as many women here would say. Yes, I have failed too. But I thank you for your mercy and your grace that draws us deeper into you, that uses pain and suffering like a megaphone to wake us up, and then opens a door into your presence we could have never known before. I pray that as the angels hear us this weekend, as we begin to look at our suffering that has been or that is or that may come, that, Lord, we would begin to see it through your eyes, through your sufficiency, and that the angels around the throne of God would rejoice, and that those angels that rebelled against you because you weren't worth loving would be shamed because we love you so much. Thank you, Lord, for coming and speaking to us and being with us this weekend. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.